First Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll start reading. We'll read the whole chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Lord bless his word. This is one of Paul's first epistles, written about 50 A.D. So it's written about 20 years after Jesus died and went back to heaven. And so it gives us a good indication of what the gospel was from a very early date, what they believed, and what some of the truths were that they felt were very, very important. And Paul here is writing. He includes Silvanus or Silas, which is the term that Luke usually uses for him. This one who was a Jew from Jerusalem who came and to Antioch and then went out with Paul, and then Timothy joined them. You remember when they were in that area of Galatia. And so the three of them now are working together. Now they saw the church begun in Thessalonica, and I think we'll go back there and read a little bit in Acts concerning the beginning here of this church in Acts 17. Paul now has come across over into Greece. He's been in Philippi. He was imprisoned there, you remember. And then he left Philippi, but left a little group of Christians behind him. And they come on down now to Thessalonica. We'll start in chapter 17 and read some verses here. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, he's the Messiah." Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here to us too." Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowds and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they'd taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So, the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. They began preaching in the synagogue, preached there three Sabbaths. The time when the Jews came together. And then there was a rejection, basically, of the message. And they began then meeting, apparently, in Jason's home. And were there for several days. Several weeks, maybe. And then there's this riot. People come down and stir them up and accuse them of being troublemakers, accuse them of really creating a rebellion against Rome. They say, "You'd come here, talk about another king, Jesus." Of course, they talked about him as a spiritual king. They weren't interested in revolting against Rome. So there's this big uproar. And they try to find the men, and they got away. We don't know just where they were hiding out. But they dragged Jason out. He was their host. Apparently they were staying there, and they said Jason has harbored them. And so they took bond from Jason, really in effect saying to him, "These men get out of town, or you're going to forfeit this bond." And so the brothers there then said, "You've got to leave." And so they left, went on their way, on down the coast, went to Berea, and then ended up in Athens, and then down in Corinth. Now, when they're in Corinth, apparently Timothy came down to them and brought a good report. He said, "The Christians in Thessalonica are doing fine." It's always good to hear that about Christians. In fact, if you went to Thessalonica today, it's called Salonika in Greece today. But if you went there, there is an assembly of Christians similar to the group here in Salonika. In fact, it's one of the stronger churches in Greece. And that's encouraging to know. 2,000 years later, there is a group meeting there in the same place. I'm sure as they read this letter, they think, "Boy, that's great. A letter written to us as a church." Now, in the letter, Paul, first of all, of course, has a salutation. He greets them, gives greetings from Paul and Silas or Silvanus and Timothy, the three of them who'd been there together. They're a team working together. And he's writing now to the church or the assembly of the Thessalonians. This was the place where they lived, their geographical location. But spiritually, they're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Physically, you're in Thessalonica. Spiritually, you're in the Lord Himself. In other words, you're saved. You're in a right relationship with Him. You can communicate with Him. You belong to Him. And so he writes to this group of Christians. Didn't have a building or anything like that. As far as we know, they were still maybe meeting in Jason's home. But this was a group now of God's people. In this heathen city, For most of the people worshipped idols, and there were a few Jews meeting in the synagogue. So it was a group now, a beachhead for the Lord in this city. He gives them greetings, salutation, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that we only have peace as we come to know the grace of God. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. I hope you can say, you know, this morning, I know God's grace. I am forgiven. I know my sins are all taken care of through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, I have peace. Peace with God. We sometimes sing that hymn, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Now the next section, beginning with verse 2, is giving us his prayer, Paul's prayer in connection with them. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. He's thanking God for them. He wasn't able to be there too long with them. He had to leave. He was driven out of town. He'd maybe been there at the most a month or 6 weeks, something like that. And he's driven out of town. He loves these people. He's seen them come to the Lord. He hasn't gotten to know them maybe that well, but they're part of God's family, and they're his spiritual children, and he loves them very dearly. And he's concerned for them, wants to see them go on. He wished he could have stayed longer, but he had to leave. And so now he's writing back to them to encourage them. And he says, you know, I've prayed for you regularly. Prayed for you regularly, he says, always for you. And I'm thankful for you. I look back and I remember those weeks and how some of you were saved, you accepted the Lord Jesus, and your whole lives were turned around. And he said, I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful for you. And he says, I've heard a good report from Timothy. And he's talked about your work of faith, your labor of love, and the endurance or patience of hope in our Lord Jesus. Knowing, beloved, your election by God. Now we emphasize you're saved by faith without works. We don't believe you're saved by joining church or being baptized or turning over a new leaf or quitting smoking or quitting drinking or quitting drugs. You're not saved by anything you do. Because if you quit all those things, you lived a perfect life from now on, you still are accountable for the past. You still have your past sins, even if you could live perfectly from now on, and none of us can. And so we need grace. We need God's salvation. And he gives that to us by grace, or you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So we preach the gospel, make it very clear, you are not saved by works. Nothing you do can save you. But on the other hand, we emphasize this too, if you're really saved, if you're born again, if you're a child of God, there are going to be some works in your life. If there's nothing in your life to show that you felt the touch of God, something is seriously wrong. And so I want to read a few verses in James, which, you know, emphasize that, because it's so easy to get unbalanced here. Some people preach the grace of God, and it leads to really licentiousness, to looseness, to people thinking, oh, I'm saved, once saved, always saved, I can do anything I want to do, it doesn't matter, I'll go to heaven, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And that's the devil's lie. If you think that way, you have never experienced the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us to live godly. And so in James chapter 2, he says, what does it profit, this is verse 14, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then to drop down to verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So James is emphasizing very strongly, if you have saving faith, there are going to be some works seen in your life. There's going to be a change in your life. Faith, saving faith, works. It produces in a person's life. And so he speaks of this work now, faith. Faith that produces work, that produces fruit in your life. He speaks of love. And it's love that will labor, that will work hard. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. That's a great motivation for serving God. So he speaks here of the labor of love. And, you know, whatever you do, you should do it because you love the Lord. If you were here yesterday and you were working on the property here, doing something physical, some labor, I hope you were doing it because you love the Lord. If you do that, then it'll give you joy. You're doing it for the Lord. Now, I told a couple of workmen that were working over here on the building the other day, I said, do a good job. This building is being used for the Lord. I don't think they know the Lord, but they're doing a good job anyway. Maybe they even get a little serious about it, but I think they're good workmen. But it's true. Whatever you were doing, if you were raking leaves out here out of the gutter, and it was work, if you love the Lord, then you labor without complaint, without being unhappy, without criticizing your brothers or sisters who don't do as much as you think they should. Love will labor. And hope causes you to persevere, to endure. If you have hope, you can take quite a bit. You can suffer a lot. You can go through a lot. But if you lose hope, then you begin to die. You know, they say men that were imprisoned as prisoners of war, some of them, they were struggling to keep up hope. Like, you know, those that were in Vietnam, some that earlier had been in North Korea and so forth, and some that were released later. They said the only thing that kept us going was we had hope. Some of them were true Christians. They just went over scriptures. They reminded themselves. They tried to remember scriptures they had learned. They'd repeat the Lord's Prayer. They would go over these things. And it was hope that enabled them to put up with it day in and day out and year out, sometimes for several years. Some of them were imprisoned for up to 5 years or so. But they had hope that one day they'd be released. And they'd be back home. And we who are Christians, we have hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier we were looking at John chapter 11 and the death of Lazarus, his burial. And death is a very tragic thing in a person's life. You have a loved one and you bury them. It's a real loss. Death is not something, you know, we feel like joking about. It's something that is real and cuts us to the quick when you lose someone that you love very much. You stand by the graveside. I know I stood by my father's graveside and I thought, I won't see him again in this life. But I had hoped. He'd accepted the Lord Jesus. And I have hope that one day again, I'll see him and I'll be with him because he too is with the Lord. So that hope, it causes you to endure through the heartaches and the difficulties of this life. We have hope in the Lord Jesus. He's coming back. We're going to be with Him. There is a resurrection. All of these things are true. With Martha, we say, Lord, I believe. Believe that You're the Christ. And I believe these things are true. So Paul here is very thankful as he looks at these Christians. And he sees what God's done in their life. And it's showing, their conversion is showing by the change in their life. Their faith is working. Their love is laboring. And their hope is making them endure and just keep going, because the Christian life is kind of an endurance race. It's like a marathon. And you keep going, even times when there's pain and there's difficulty. You don't quit. Hope causes you to endure. Now, beginning with verse 5 to verse 10, he especially talks about their conversion. What happened to these people? How did they make this tremendous change? They had never heard the gospel before Paul came there. And here their lives had been completely turned around and changed. What made them change? And Paul here says, it was the gospel. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, he says it wasn't that we were just talking words in a casual sort of tone. He says the gospel came in power. Now, I take it he means when he was preaching, it was preaching with conviction and with spiritual power. Wasn't just giving a nice little fireside talk kind of thing. Here he was standing as he was speaking with conviction. I am speaking for God. This is the message of God. This is the truth of God. Listen up. It's true. He spoke in power. And he says, in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was lifting him up and using him as he was bringing this message. And he says, there was much assurance. Paul, as he stood there, was convinced of the truth of his message. You know, we need to be too. For witnessing, you need to really believe there's a heaven and there's a hell. You need to believe people are either going to be in one place or the other. We need to believe that this message is true. We need to believe that Christ really died on that cross 2,000 years ago nearly. He rose again the third day. It's all true. So that we speak with confidence and assurance, this message is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in a world where there's a lot of falsehood and a lot of confusion, a lot of uncertainty, it's wonderful to be able to speak with confidence and say, I know whom I have believed. I know this message is true. And I know God is true. It's impossible for him to lie. So that was the kind of message they brought. But then he goes on to say, also, you know what kind of people we were among you, what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. You saw our lives. You saw my life. You saw Silas' life. You saw Timothy's life. You saw that we were genuine. We weren't in it for money. We weren't just professionals trying to use you. We were genuine. We were sincere. And so we have to, all of us, as we witness, we have to have a life that backs up the message so that people will realize we're genuine, because there's a lot of hypocrisy. You talk to many people and they say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I remember talking to a man once in Kansas City. He started going to one of the assemblies there, and I said to him, "Why'd you start going?" Well, he said, "You know, I work with some of the men that go here." And he said, "One of the things that struck me was they're the same on Monday as they are on Sunday." He said, "That isn't true of a lot of people go to church." He said, "I wanted to find out what kind of group this was." And he said, "I started coming here." The quality of life, Paul says here, was of God, and so you were convinced that we were genuine. Now, he says, "You became followers or mimics, imitators of me, of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." They were under pressure, there was persecution, but you received the word, and he says, "You became imitators or mimics of us." And you know, we have to ask ourselves a question. I'm a Christian. I go to witness. They're going to look to see what has God done in your life. And if I'm genuine, my life should be such that others will say, "I want to be like that. I want to be a Christian like that." Now, that's kind of hard for us to accept. Many times we think, "Well, I'd rather just give my, you know, give them the gospel, but don't look at me," you know, because we're aware of our failures and our weakness and so forth. But still, if we're genuine, if we're honest, if we love the Lord, the truth is people are going to look at us and they see us, in a sense, before they see the Lord. They see the Lord in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's a tremendous responsibility. And here Paul says that you became followers of us, mimics of us. Now, he says, and I call this section, I call Thessalonica really a pattern church, because Paul goes on to say this. "You became examples," in verse 7, "to all who in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Now, Macedonia was the northern part of Greece, and Achaia was the southern part. But the whole of Greece now has heard about this church in Thessalonica. And he says, "You've become a pattern church." I can point to people in Corinth, for example, say, "Look up at Thessalonica and see what they're doing. There's an example for you to follow, a pattern church." And so as we read through this epistle here, this is what Paul describes them. He says, "You're really a pattern church because you not only were saved, but now you've become those who are spreading the gospel, so the word has gone forth in every place. And people are talking about the change that's come in your life." That's beautiful, isn't it? Christians were saying, and unbelievers were saying, "What a change has come in the lives of these people in Thessalonica who have heard the gospel and believed." So the word is sounded out. The message is going out. Not only, he says, in Macedonia, but in every place where people hear about you, you're a tremendous example. You're a pattern church. I can say to other Christians, be like the ones in Thessalonica. You know, I could wish we could say that for the fellowship here. I could wish we could say, you know, if you start a church over in Fort Collins or some of these other towns, be like the fellowship here in Greeley. We ought to make that our goal and our desire so that we can be an example individually and as a group. Now, he says, he gives really their, what happened in their lives. In verse 9, beautiful description of a Christian. He says, "You turned when you heard the gospel, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And as you think of becoming a Christian, it's a turning. It's a turning away from sin. It's a turning away from the past. Now, if someone says, oh, I've always been a Christian, something is wrong because we're not always Christians. We're sinners. We're always sinners. We were born sinful, but we're not always Christians. We're not born as Christians. There has to come a time in your life when you make a decision. You're going to turn from a life of sin and you're going to turn to God. And so he says, that happened to you. You turned to God from idols. And they had literal idols, images that they had fallen down before and worship. And you know, there are countries where that's still true. I remember hearing them tell of a man in Japan who had heard the gospel, and he listened for quite a while. And finally he decided to accept the Lord and turn to God. He took his idols. He had a shelf of idols in the home. He took them out in the front yard and burned them. The whole neighborhood, you can imagine how shocked the people were, his neighbors. He is burning his gods. He's burning his idols. A tremendous break with the old religion. And this is what they did. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And the truth is, you know, you say, well, I don't have any images. But maybe there's something else you're worshiping. Now, whatever is first in your life is what you're worshiping, really. What is it that dominates your life and controls your life and that is first in your life? You're really worshiping it. There are people in this city, in this state, in this country who are worshiping a drug. Maybe heroin, maybe cocaine, maybe marijuana, whatever. It's a drug that their whole life centers in. I've heard guys say to me, you know, all my life, I've been thinking about it. I wake up in the morning, I'm thinking about the drug, I'm thinking about how I've got to get the money to buy it. My life centers in the drug. It's dominated by the drug or by liquor. That's your God. That's your God. Maybe you don't burn candles in front of a beer bottle or burn candles or worship in front of your drug, but it's your God. It controls you. It's what dominates you. It's what your life is centering in. You have to turn from it to God. And if you turn to God sincerely, God can deliver you from that bondage and that slavery. And that's the good news. So he said, you turn to God from idols. Now your life is a life of serving the living and true God. Now when you get saved, that's not the end. That's the beginning now of a life when you can serve God. Every day you wake up and you say, I can serve God today. Well, you say, I'm just going to work. Oh, but you can work in such a way that you serve God. If you're running a crane, you can run the crane for the glory of God. Whatever you're doing, you can do it for God. You're serving God. He says to slaves in those days, be a good slave, serve your master well, and you'll be rewarded. You're serving God. And so their whole lives now, instead of being centered in serving idols, now they're centered around the true and living God. And every day they're thinking, I'm going to live for God today. I'm going to serve God today. My life centers in Him. What a tremendous change that has taken place. And then he says, for the future, you're waiting for my son from heaven. You've got a hope. Now this shows us very clearly that from the very beginning, the gospel message was proclaiming that Jesus really is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He is the Savior. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross to save us. And also that he's gone back to heaven and he's coming again. The Lord's coming again was a very important part of the message. And so here these Christians now who just heard teaching for a few weeks are waiting for his son from heaven. They believe Jesus is coming back. They believe he's going to set up his kingdom. They believe that he's a king. They're waiting for his son from heaven. Now, when you think of waiting, it doesn't mean they're inactive. It doesn't mean that they're just sitting around doing nothing, because they're serving the living and true God while they're waiting. They're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Beautiful description of their conversion. They're turning to God. They're coming to know him. I ask you, is that your testimony? Can you look back to a time when you can say, well, I turned to God from whatever I was doing before? This was a time when I met God. This was a time when I turned to God. Turned away from my sin, from my addiction, whatever it was, I turned to God. Now my life is a life when I want to serve him. I want to live for him. And for the future, I have a hope, a blessed hope. The Lord Jesus is coming back. What a wonderful hope to have. In a world where there's a lot of war, there's uncertainty, there's fear. Oftentimes you think of fairly recently when the sniper was killing people in the Washington, D.C. area. People living in fear, fear, fear. Who's going to be next? How wonderful it is to have hope. And hope will cause us to endure and to wait for his son from heaven. Hope you can say, you know, that's my testimony too. That's happened in my life. I turn to God. I'm living for him now. I want to serve him now. And I believe he's coming back. That's my hope. Some time ago, my wife had a cousin who was dying of cancer. Lovely Christian woman. In her 30s, she didn't want to die, but it proved it was terminal, and she was dying. She was lying in a hospital bed, and her husband was there. They had two daughters. Her husband was there close to the bedside. And a relative came in to talk to him. And the relative said to him, Dan, what's your hope for the future? What plans do you have? Or that? And suddenly, even though his wife had been in a coma for some hours and days, I think, suddenly she raised up in bed and she said, my hope is in Jesus, loud and clear. She fell back on the bed. Her last words, my hope is in Jesus. I hope you can say that too. My hope is.